Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the house of the Lord this evening. We are so glad to have you guys here with us tonight. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. It is page 420 in the Bibles we pass out. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. One of our strapping young ushers will hand that to you. So if you need a Bible, that is being passed out right now. As Pastor Tyler or Pastor Austin said, my name is Pastor Barrett. I'm so thankful to be here with you guys today. And I'm so excited, too, about what we're talking about this evening. We're walking through the Sermon of Jesus Christ. And it's such an exciting thing to hear someone teach through the Bible, but how much more exciting to listen to Jesus and to listen in on one of his sermons that he's going to be giving. So tonight we are excited to do that together. Really is cool, too, that last week Pastor Tyler set the tone and set up the scene for what's taking place here on the Sermon on the Mount sermon. This sermon took place on a hillside near Capernaum, and Jesus is telling his believers various things. He starts off and he's encouraging them by sharing the Beatitudes, encouraging them to have character of followers of Christ. And then he challenges his followers to be salt and light in the world. Salt meaning to give it flavor, to add something to it, and light to shine in a dark place. And that's what he's calling us to. And tonight we get the opportunity to listen through verse 17 through the end of the chapter as Jesus begins to get into the nitty-gritty, the practical of what this looks like. And most of what he's going to discuss engages or talks about how we interact with the people that are around us, how we actually practically live out being that salt and light, or how we live out actually being that light in a dark world. So before we begin tonight, though, let's pause and let's pray. Father, your word is a beautiful thing. It is endowed with truth and dignity and purpose. And I pray tonight, Lord, that as we study it, we would have a proper reverence for it. That this would not just be head knowledge that rests in our minds as facts or information, but Lord, this would be transformative. That as you speak, Lord Jesus, that I could just step back from this pulpit, Lord, and your words would be spoken as we read of your word, which does not return void. And it does not grow old with time or outdated, Lord. But it is as true forevermore. We thank you so much for the opportunity to gather in fellowship and in peace to open it. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would allow it to impact our lives. You change us from the inside out and influence our heart and affect us, Lord. We love you, God. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. Well, I had the honor of going to Liberty University a couple years ago and got a degree from there. And I remember all the Bible study majors, we'd gather around a calendar once a year and get all excited each semester because we had various speakers come in to speak at our chapel. And we'd all get excited and kind of geeking out because we're the pastors and like little biblical studies majors. And we'd be like, oh, what pastor's going to come and speak to us? And we get so excited, like, wow, Francis Chan is coming, or maybe Matt Chandler. We get excited about these guys that are pretty obscure to most people. But we get excited to hear who is going to come and teach to us. And we, for some reason, weren't quite as excited when Tim Tebow came to speak. But let me tell you, the girls in the sanctuary were very excited, okay? One, literally wore to hear Tim Tebow present the gospel and to listen to him go through the word of God. She wore a thrift store wedding dress with a sign saying, I drove all the way from Wisconsin to hear you tonight. Marry me, Tim. Unfortunately, her prayers were in vain, and Tim did not marry her that day. But it's so interesting to us and to me to listen to how great a lengths people will go to hear various speakers. But what a beautiful thing that all we need to do is open up this word. And we have a sermon taught to us, not by Francis Chan or Tim Tebow or Gary Hamrick, but a sermon here taught by Jesus. We get to listen in to his insight, his commentary, and his interpretation of the very words that he wrote himself before time even began. We truly have a wonderful opportunity tonight. So I pray that we are able to enjoy this time. So let's turn again to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to be studying through the end of the chapter. And I'm just going to read it in bits, and then we'll break it apart. So let's start here in verse 17. says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of God." So Jesus, in this opening part of the chapter, begins to unpack quite a lot. And when he says that statement, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," so much is taking place that before we proceed, I really want us to explore this. When Jesus speaks of the law, just to have the context of how they spoke back then, they referred to the Old Testament, the writing of all the prophets, the laws of the Mosaic law and the Levitical law. All of those were summarized to them, and they called it simply the law. So everything in the Old Testament is what Jesus is speaking about. And he's like, look, I have not come to abolish or to do away with what was written before me, but I've actually come to fulfill the law. Now, the purpose of the law is threefold. The first purpose of the law is to explain what sin is, to measure out for us what is God's standard, what does God view as right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is unholy to God, what is important to him. That's the first measure of what the law is. It's to show us what sin is. Secondly, the purpose of the law is to expose our guilt. Once we begin to measure up to that listing of what God calls of us or expects of us, we begin to become very aware of something quickly. We don't measure up to perfection. At least if you're honest with yourself. We don't measure up to God's standard of holiness and righteousness and perfection. And the law is there to expose to us not only that there is sin, but that we as humans are sinful. And then finally, the purpose of the law is to express our need for a Savior. It's to express the impossibility of living up to this standard, to express the hopelessness that we have, to have any shot at fully living up to what God expects of us to be perfect. And the purpose is to express that we cannot do this on our own strength. We are in need of a Savior. You are in need of help. That's the purpose of the law. But Jesus says, look, I've come not to do away with that law because it has a purpose. It has a meaning still today. But I've come to fulfill the law. So let's talk about tonight what that means. Three different bullet points as to what Jesus means when he talks about the fulfillment of the law, when he fulfills the law. The first is that Jesus fulfilled the law's prophecy. That Jesus fulfilled the law's prophecy. All of the laws in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And I find it fascinating that in the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus and his coming. Some were as small as saying that he would be born in a certain city. And others were to say that he'd be born of the line of David or various prophecies about him. But Jesus measured up and fully fulfilled every one of those promises and those prophecies, that not one was left lacking. He was faithful and able to fulfill every ounce of what the Old Testament painted him to be and more. The other way in which Jesus fulfilled the laws was that he fulfilled the law's penalty. The law left us condemned as human beings. For there is a judgment to be had for being sinful, for not being perfect. For God looks at anything that is not perfect and right. He looks at evil. And it displeases him. And he is drawn to action to pour out his wrath on that. So, Jesus, in his mercy, accepted the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus took the weight of our sin upon his own shoulders and painted a target on his chest and said, I will bear the weight, the penalty, the check that is due. Because of the penalty of sin. Because of the penalty that the law has set up. The law condemned us, but Jesus took that condemnation on our behalf. And finally, and perhaps the most exciting, Jesus fulfilled the law and that he lived to the perfect standard of the law. Jesus lived the law to completion. Jesus did not in any way not measure up to what God intended for him. If the law commanded a certain thing, Jesus lived up to it, and then beyond that. And I find it fascinating that the law is not just don't do wrong, but it is to do good and to do it perfectly, to do it holistically. And Jesus did just that, measuring up and filling a standard and filling the shoes which we could not do on our own. And it is a beautiful, beautiful imagery to know that Jesus came and did the work we could not on our behalf. And he did it on our behalf to provide a way for salvation through being perfect, through fulfilling prophecy, through taking our penalty. We have hope. I love in a movie when a hopeless situation is painted, where all hope seems lost, the heroes are broken, maybe their girlfriend is kidnapped, held in a tower, their superpowers are drained from them, and they feel hopeless, and it is in that moment when they recognize a hope to be had. Well, the law paints this picture that we are hopeless, that we cannot measure up to its standards, that its level of perfection is unattainable by ourselves, that if we go through this life thinking, well, maybe my own righteousness will save me, we will be left wanting. And we see the law and we're like, I'm not that. And as we look to the law and it condemns us, we hang our heads, and there's this hopelessness that should arrive in our heart, this conviction of our sin and recognition that we do not deserve the perfection of heaven. And it is in that moment that Jesus enters in with hope. And he says, dear child, I have fulfilled the law, the prophecy that was spoken, the penalty which was due to you. And I have fulfilled the perfect standard which you could not. Have joy and hope. Not in your own righteousness, but in me. So much is unpacked just in that opening paragraph. And as Jesus continues, he says something that to some might have been startling as they're sitting there listening on the mount. He says here in verse 20 to the people, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." This must have been disconcerting to any of the Jews at that time listening in, for they knew the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And these men were meticulous in the way in which they sought to fully fulfill and appear righteous in their external actions to all men. These men were so meticulous that when the Bible says that they were to tithe 1/10 of their income, they would also go outside to their little spice garden, okay? They would collect their spices, then they would slowly divide up all the spices, take 1/10 of their, I don't even know spices that well, babe, I feel like I should get your help on this. My wife has a spice garden, but you know, dividing up the spices and then going to the church and going, here, I have some remain for you, enjoy. I mean, if you guys want to donate 1/10 of all your cake and desserts to the church, we will receive them as the pastors in the name of Jesus. Okay, and it will go down as manna from heaven, and we thank you, and just bring it directly to the middle school room, okay? And do not give it to the children. They do not need sugar. Trust me, I know, all right? They do not need that, but I will tell you that it was insane the measures to which these men would go. The Bible would say that you were to take God's word and bind it to your head. And they would literally take the scriptures, they'd write it down on pieces of paper, put it into little wooden boxes, and tie the wooden boxes to their head. They were missing the point that Jesus is saying, no, put it into your mind and into your heart, and they're literally physically doing it. And they would walk through the city with long robes that were prayer robes and prayer shawls. And they would walk with such pious and righteousness, and they would pray aloud for all to hear them. And they lived in such a way where there was a focus on their external actions and their external righteousness. And they had pride, believing themselves better than others. And Jesus confronted this. Jesus was not pleased with this, and God was not pleased with this. And he said, listen, even these men who professionally try to live up to the extent that the law wants them to, okay, and they go to these extreme measures, they don't even have a chance. So no one has a chance by themselves to achieve this righteousness to earn a way into heaven. For as Galatians tells us, if we could achieve salvation through our own acts, then Christ died in vain. But amen, that he did not die in vain. And Jesus speaks here, and he says, listen, I seek to correct the mistake that these Pharisees have made. believing themselves to be righteous. For on the outside, though their behavior paints a portrait that they are righteous, their internal heart is bankrupt. He would call them whitewashed tombs. To allude to what would happen at the time when, during a time of ceremony, they would paint the tombs white to make them look beautiful, but also to make sure that no one became ceremoniously unclean before a Passover by touching a tomb or a dead body. And they paint it to make it look beautiful, but though it was beautiful on the outside, the inside still had dead people, smelly and rotting. And though it looked beautiful, it was empty inside. Jesus was alluding to a greater problem of the Pharisees, saying though they appear righteous and pious in their external actions, their heart is bankrupt of love, and they focus more on what they do in their behavior rather than on the heart that they have for me. And they are zealous rather for the way people will perceive them rather than the way that I perceive them. And so Jesus goes, your righteousness will not be achieved even if you try to be more righteous than these, for they are left lacking and wanting. He again is painting this picture. And Jesus is going to continue through verse 21 through the end of this chapter to explain that there is a standard that he holds us to. And it is higher than we can achieve on our own. And he's going to seek to correct the misconceptions and the misconstruing of the word that the scribes and Pharisees had painted and the people had painted, and direct people back to the heart. You're going to see this theme of Jesus directing people to the heart of the matter, to the intention of the law, rather than its letter. So let us continue to read here in verse 21 as Jesus continues to speak with authority. And as he speaks, you're going to listen as he continues, and he's going to say things like, but I say unto you, because he has this authority, because these words are his, and he spoke them before time existed, because he speaks words and waves calm. So who better to point us back to the intention and the direction of these laws than the very one who wrote them? So let's continue to read here in verse 21. Jesus continues and said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Settle the matter quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court, and do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus, in doing his commentary and going through his sermon of the law, starts with what might seem like a softball, murder. He starts off and goes, look, you've heard it said, don't murder. And all the disciples and the Pharisees are thinking in their heads, yep, check, got that one, haven't done that. But Jesus is going to say, no, I'm going to elevate the standard which I'm calling you to. I'm going to direct you not just to the behavior, but to the heart behind your behavior, to the standard of perfection that God calls us to. And he's going to raise the bar and demonstrating this. The intention of the law was not merely to say, don't murder someone, don't kill someone. But it is to say that you are not to have anger in your heart toward anyone else. The Greek word here for anger is eros. And that word eros means a settled anger or malice that is nursed inwardly. I love that definition. A settled anger which is nursed inwardly. This is not just an anger that flashes up maybe in a moment, though that is wrong too. Jesus is saying, listen, you should not have this anger which is taking up residence in your heart, finding a safe place to dwell inside your soul where you look at people and you have this anger and this grudge and this malice and it grows in you. Jesus is saying that to murder someone is clearly condemnable by the law, but also even to have anger or hatred for someone else is also condemnable by the law. Now, Jesus is not saying that they are comparable. To call someone, or to be angry at someone, is not literally to kill them or to murder them. But he is saying both by the law stand condemnable, and both are not to the righteous standard which I have called you to. So Jesus is again elevating the bar. Jesus would continue and say, listen, if you say to your brother, rakah, and rakah means, and I love this word, rakah means to say to somebody that they are an empty-headed person and have contempt for their intelligence. And I'm reading this commentary, and it's very an intense commentary, a very spiritual sounding. And as they're going through, this word can also mean numbskull, nitwit, and blockhead. So sad. I'm sure the author must have enjoyed, like, oh, it's so great to get out this anger, blockhead, nitwit. And Jesus, in this moment, I just picture him saying the word nitwit. It makes me really happy. I don't know why. Okay, I just picture it, and I'm like, see, Jesus is saying it, but he's not necessarily saying it to someone else. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you look to someone and you call them empty-headed and you call them names, in that moment you're speaking an insult, and that insult is coming out of an anger or hatred in your heart for them, and that is not of God. He continues and says, if you call somebody a fool, you are condemned and in danger of the fire of hell. And that word fool is moros, and our word moron comes from it. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you call someone a moron, but this word was a little bit different when they called someone a fool. This was to have contempt for someone's character. Not just to call someone stupid, but to say you are aware of what you're doing, but your character is wrong. You are truly foolish in the way that you act and that you live. Jesus is saying, listen, I do not want you to live in such a manner, or you speak to your brethren in such a way. Have love in your heart. And to have this anger is to reject love. To have that anger is to reject love in that moment. Do not be found to be in such a way. Jesus continues in verse 23 through 26. And as he's talking, he gives us this story. Listen, if you're on your way to church to give your offering to the Lord, and as you're going to church, you realize, oh, shoot, you know what? I have this frustration with my friend. I call them a nitwit and a doofus and a moron. And it was all because they were a Redskin fan. And I need to go now and repent of my sin. Okay? I need to be the bigger person as a Cowboys fan and repent of my sin. All right? And so Jesus is saying, listen, I don't want you to come to church and be so focused on, oh, I'm just worshiping the Lord, because your words are empty if you do not go home and make right. Jesus is elevating our heart and the way we treat people above religious practice. Jesus will be content if you miss church for a night in order to make right a relationship with a person and to remedy your sin against them. For if you are not willing to reconcile with them, why would you come to God's house and ask God to reconcile with you? We must be willing to leave at times our religious practice to find the heart that is more sincere. I think the Pharisees would have vastly missed this opportunity. They'd say, miss church? Are you crazy? But they would have missed the heart behind what God is saying. Actually, in this moment, it is more holy to miss. So go back and to make sure that you do not have that you are reconciled with your brother. And Jesus finishes this section by saying, listen, don't harbor that anger. Deal with it quickly, for that anger will fester and it will grow and it will materialize into something different, into passive-aggressive nature, into harsh words, or even physical action. And if only the Pharisees had actually listened to Jesus' warning as he teaches this about anger. For they had anger in their hearts and contempt in their hearts, which festered towards Jesus, and it would eventually draw these pious religious men to commit the very act of murder, which they once thought impossible. Their actions and their anger would drive them to that point. Might we not be in such a way where we harbor anger towards one another? Continuing on here, in verse 27, Jesus begins to address another topic in the law. He says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully is already committing adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Jesus is again addressing what appears to be a very simple command in the Old Testament, and that is, do not commit adultery. Do not take sex outside of God's design for it, which was marriage. But Jesus is saying, listen, okay, that's the intent. That's what people are saying. That's the directive of the law. But I want to show you the intent, the meaning behind what I'm saying. I want to elevate it to a heart issue, not just what you do with your body, not just your external behavior, but put it inwardly to your heart. And Jesus says, I don't want you to even look at a woman with lust in your heart towards them. That word, when he says lust, is bopo. And it is a constant stare with the purpose of lusting, is the definition of that word. A constant stare with the purpose of lusting. Jesus is describing, for the purpose of this story, someone who is feeding their inward sexual appetite through looking at someone, looking with lust in this moment. Now, Jesus is not describing in this moment a healthy sexual appetite. He is not describing in this moment just glancing at someone. He's talking about when you're looking with an intention and you're satisfying a sexual desire that is not of God. That is the extent which he is calling us. And Jesus is being deliberate that we should not fill our minds with fantasies that are evil to act out. If you're asking yourself, well, what is the line tonight? Let me explain the line to you. The line is, if you acted upon what you're thinking, would you be in sin? That's a helpful, practical way to go about it. If you act out what you're thinking in your mind, would that be a sin to commit? God holds sex up to be a beautiful thing and protected by the sanctity of marriage. And when we remove it from such, we are in that way harming the righteousness and the beauty and the sacredness of marriage. Do not make such a mistake, and let us not sin against God in such a way. It continues, and Jesus says, listen, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And if your hands lead you to sin, cut them off. Well, thankfully, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. Otherwise, our ushers would have no hands and our pastors would be blind, all of them. And so thank goodness that Jesus is speaking figuratively. And we know that he's speaking figuratively because he's saying, listen, even if you were to cut off your hands and gouge out your eyes, you're not fixing the problem which Jesus begins, which is your heart. You need a heart transplant, not an amputation. That is what God is getting at here. Let us not be tolerant to allow our minds to wander and to dwell on things that are sinful, but might we fix them on righteousness and holiness and godliness and take every thought captive for Christ. Jesus continues in verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus, in speaking about that, is again drawing us to the original intent of the law. And the original intent, by lifting up and saying, well, you have to get a written understanding of that divorce, is saying, listen, I don't want anyone in a rash moment to commit this divorce. I want them to think it through. So that was the original purpose of the law. But what the rabbinical men of the time had done is they had sought to widen the door for divorce, to make it more expedient and make it more accessible. And to widen that door, they misinterpreted the verse to say, well, anytime that a woman is displeasing to her husband in any way, even to the extent some were documented that a woman would burn the dinner of a man, then they would have grounds for divorce on such for such a thing. And Jesus counteracts this with love and directs us to the purpose that marriage is sacred and that God loves it and he wants to protect it. So Jesus in this draws us back to the purpose, and it wasn't to widen the door, but to show God's heart for marriage. And he says, listen, the only grounds for marital divorce are to be marital unfaithfulness. And Jesus, even in that moment, was not saying that it's a cause and effect. He's not saying, well, if somebody is maritally unfaithful to you, then you leave them. No, Jesus is saying, listen, marriage is a beautiful thing and it is a sacred thing. And I want to preserve it. I want to protect it. God's heart is that marriage will be lasting and enduring. And that we should not try and look for ways out, but look for ways through. Not seek to escape, but seek to endure in the love of God. And I know that is easier said than done. And I know that marriage is a challenging process, one that is sanctifying and is difficult at times, but might we have the Lord's help to endure in times of struggle? And though marriage is a sin, we need to remember that there is grace and forgiveness for every sin on this list that we're going to go through. And there is no unforgivable sin. And that God can cover up a multitude of mistakes. Be encouraged in the Lord that He loves us, regardless of our past. Moving forward, Jesus begins to address oaths and vows here in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black, unfortunately. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. In the Old Testament, when the Old Testament would address the issue of making an oath or a promise, there was a consistency, and that consistency was, do not make oaths casually, and do not use God's word flippantly in a moment. And anytime we swear a promise, we need to have the intent to carry it through and to be truthful in our word. But again, the Pharisees sought to widen the door, and they would find ways to lawyer their way out of maybe making a commitment or speaking the truth. And they would do this by backing up their words with words that were religious sounding, dripping with Christianese, if you will. And it's a dangerous place to get here, where we need to use religious sounding words to have our words mean anything, to have them mean anything. They would walk around and say, oh, I swear by the temple. And when it turns out that they weren't telling the truth, they'll be like, well, I swore by the temple, but not by God. And then they'd be like, well, I swear by the earth. And then they're like, well, I swore by the earth and not by God. Or even they were saying, well, I swear by my head. And God's like, look, don't even swear by your head, because you can't even control that. Don't swear by the earth, for it's God's footstool. He's over that. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, listen, okay, everything that you speak is accountable to God. Meaning every word you speak, no matter what you swear, say it by, or which way in which you promise it, every word you speak should be of truth. God loves the truth. And as His followers, should we not love the truth as well? We need not to clutter our words with religious-sounding promises, but rather just speak the truth. We shouldn't use our oaths or promises as a crutch to make people believe you. If you find yourself in the habit of people continually asking you, but do you promise this time? And you're like, no, this time I will. You need to ask yourself, do you have a reputation of keeping your word? Or have you fallen into a pit hole where you have tried to bolster your word or prop up your reputation through promises? That's not what God calls us to. He calls us merely to speak the truth and to do it in love. And He is not directly saying that you should never make an oath. Rather, you should not need to make an oath to make people believe you. Have a reputation for being a person of your word in a world where truly words do not hold much weight anymore. Moving forward, and verse 28, Jesus continues in His sermon and says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Even if someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. And if someone wants to sue you and takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The purpose of the law in the beginning that Jesus is explaining began, and it said, well, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that meant that the punishment should match the offense, and that the civil government of the time should be sure that someone does not pay more for their offense than is deserved. So it should be equal. The punishment should be equal to the offense that was made. But people were beginning to taking it into their own hands, and they were again misconstruing the law for their own purposes to satisfy their desire for revenge and their anger. And they were personally taking it upon themselves to make things right. Oh, you knocked out my tooth? I'm going to knock out your tooth. Oh, you gouged out my eye? I will gouge out your eye. And people were seeking to satisfy in themselves a retaliation. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what I call you to. I don't tell you to retaliate unless you're going to retaliate with love. Let me explain. If someone insults you by slapping you, because back then to be backhanded slap was an insult, as it is most likely now. I'm calling you not to, in that moment, return that slap for another slap. I'm calling you at certain times to not retaliate and return evil for evil. I'm calling you at times to be willing to give up your right, to not seek to make things even or fair, but just be willing to extend love, even maybe when it isn't deserved of someone else. Even when maybe somebody is not deserving of it. Jesus is highlighting the goal that is not to get even with someone, but it is to love them, even if it leads you to personal loss. The next part in that section, Jesus begins to talk about going 1 mile with someone. It sounds a little peculiar. Why would somebody ask you to go a mile? Well, back then Judea was under Roman occupation. And if a Roman soldier went up to a Jewish citizen and took the flat part of their spear and laid it on the shoulder of a Jewish man, that man would be obliged to, for 1 mile, carry the pack by law of that Roman soldier. And with all the armor and equipment and supplies they must have, it must have been heavy. And to walk a mile and to serve the very people that were occupying your hometown must have been something that they burned with anger against, that made them so furious. And Jesus says, if a Roman soldier walks up to you and forces you to carry their pack for a mile, I challenge you not just to carry it for that 1 mile, which is what the law obliges. I challenge you to go beyond the law and to carry it 2 miles. To have a love that goes beyond just what is expected, but to lavish your love and pour it out for people, even though maybe that you don't love back or that don't love you back. And imagine how infuriating this must have been for the Jewish people at this time. They were expecting Jesus as the Messiah to say, no. Now, when somebody lays their spear on you, grab them and attack them and overtake them. But Jesus is saying, no. Be willing to give up your rights freely and go that extra mile for someone. Not because you are obliged to, because you choose to. For love is a conscious choice. And praise God that it is, because it gives it its weight. If we want to be the salt and light in the world, this is where the rubber meets the road. When we need to go that extra mile beyond what is expected of us. We want to stand out. This is where we begin to stand out. And especially in this next section, which Jesus is going to talk about, loving your enemies. Here in verse 43, Jesus continues and finishes the chapter. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemies.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as in your heavenly Father is perfect." In this section, Jesus is closing with the sixth command that he is addressing in the Old Testament. And he's addressing the command where the Old Testament says to love your neighbor. And again, as you might guess, the religious officials of the time had taken that word and they had misconstrued it. And they had altered it to their own purposes and with malicious intent. And they took that word, which was to love your neighbor, and they added onto it. They added to Scripture the reverse, which if you're going to love your neighbor, then you must hate your enemy. And to the Jews, anyone, they took it to another extreme where they said, anyone who is uncircumcised, who is not like us, who is not believe the same things we believe, speak the same way that we speak, live the same way that we live, if they don't do those things, and they're not like me, and they don't love me, then they are my enemy, and I will hate them as such. And Jesus, almost with a broken heart, It says you're missing the point. How could you be so dull to not see my heart behind this? How could you be so whitewashed in your tombs that you were decaying inside to miss that I have called you to a greater love? For I have shown you a greater love. Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Now, here's a game where that divide with the world comes. Here's where our light begins to shine, where our salt begins to add flavor to the earth. Jesus says, listen, everybody loves people that love them. Who would not love someone who loves them? You love people that laugh at your jokes. You love people that tell you how good you look. You love people that love you back and return that favor. You love people also, and you're kind to them and extend love, who have something to offer you, or at least you perceive. Or maybe you want something from. It's easy to extend love to those people. But Jesus is calling us to do the hard thing here. He's saying, don't just love people that have something to offer you. Love those that are unlovable. Love those who have hatred in their hearts for you. Care about the people that don't care about you, that have nothing to give to you, that your actions do not achieve for you anything, but you just give out of the goodness of God that is inside of you. For did not Jesus look down from the cross at the very men that were ending his life, hurling insults at him, bearing pain upon him? Did he not look at them and say, Father, forgive them? Praying for the very men that were ending his life, that had nothing to offer him but insults and injury, and yet he looked at them, praying blessings over them. I know this is easier said than done. To love in such a way is a struggle. And it's hard because it is unnatural and it is not of this world. But that's the point. If we are to stand out, if we are to show the world what the love of God looks like, we need to show them by loving people that are not perfect. For God loved you and I when we were not perfect. Thank you to God Almighty that He would care about us. And if you're struggling with this tonight, with loving your enemies, with loving people that don't have anything to offer you necessarily in return, pray for them. Ask God to give you a heart, because there's nothing wrong with being honest with God. Be like, God, I do not love this person. This person is evil and wrong and wretched, and they are a Redskins fan, and I want to extend love to them. And Jesus, please allow me to care for them in spite of our differences, in spite that they have nothing necessarily to offer me back, in spite of the fact that we believe different things, that we're on a separate part of a barricade, that we're maybe on opposite ends of a barrel, that maybe we're on opposite ends of a Facebook debate. Whatever the enemy is, or wherever you might find them, might we extend to them love and lavish it upon them? For our Father looked at us though we were not perfect, though we were not deserving, though we by our very actions and existence insulted Him and hurt Him. And though He bore our penalty on the cross, He looked at us with love and says, I wish for you not to be my enemy, but to be my brother or my sister. There's three ways you can get rid of an enemy. The first is to fear them and to run away and hide from them. The second is to hate them and to obliterate them or seek to destroy them or to silence them with your words. And the third way is to love them and convert them from an enemy to a friend. In these three ways, might we deal with our enemies, and might we deal with them with prayer and ask God, God, put in me a heart that loves other people, that I might stand out in this world. Now, all that Jesus is saying finishes here in verse 48 when He commands us, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when Jesus ends with this, He is not saying, now listen, I want you to live a sinless life from here on out. Though He wants that, that is impossible for us. Though we have the Holy Spirit in us, though we are saved, no one can live a perfect life. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to mess up. Then what is Jesus getting at? He's saying, listen, do not be content to live anything less than perfect. Do not strive for a lesser goal to live up to the role model of these religious men around you, but seek to follow my example. Seek to live out my perfection, my fullness of the law. And remember, you are made perfect, not by your own works, but by God in you. I have made you perfect. I have fulfilled the law, the obligation of it fully. And now as you move forward in this world, I want you to be that salt and that light in this world. I want you to be different by doing the difficult thing, by living as I live, by representing me in your day-to-day lives and the way in which you interact with people. Jesus is saying, listen, I've called you to a higher standard. We must not murder, but also we must not harbor hatred or anger in our hearts towards others. We must be faithful in our marriage. But in the same way, not just be faithful with our bodies, but faithful in our thoughts and our intention and in our heart. We must seek to preserve the sacredness of marriage and not seek a way out, but seek a way through. We must love the truth and have a reputation for speaking it in a world that is full of lies. We must not seek to get even with those who do us wrong, but be willing to lavish love upon them and go that extra mile further than the law even requires of us, so that people will turn their heads to see us and they will see beyond us, or see what rather is resting inside of us. And we must love our enemies, even when they might not love us and when they have nothing to offer us back. To be frank, as I was reading through this sermon, the Lord was convicting me in many different ways, and it seems overwhelming. The law in and of itself seems like so much to do, but Jesus is saying, again, I'm holding you to a higher standard. And tonight, as you've been listening to this, I'm sure that there are things that the Lord is convicting your heart of. Things that need to change, motives in our hearts that are not pure, or even behaviors that are not right. And we're seeing a need, a desire to be perfect. And Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to live perfectly. And we're here saying, God, this is hard. This is beyond me. And Jesus is saying, I know. But I'm not asking you to do it alone. Don't fix your eyes on the law which condemned you. Fix your eyes on the Savior which saved you. I was speaking with a young man who was struggling with sin, and he had been for a while, a couple of years ago. And we're just sitting down to lunch, and for at least an hour, he just shared with me. And his heart was good in that he wanted to fight this sin, to resist it. And he just was sharing, and you could tell he was so burdened. And he was so exhausted from this fight. And it had been for so much of his life that he had labored against this. And he had read all the books and he knew what he was supposed to do. And he knew the Bible verses and he had the accountability partners. And he was exhausted and he felt like dirt. And he's like, I can't do it, Barrett. I can't measure up to what God is asking of me. I'm exhausted. But his eyes were fixated on the sin, fixated on the behavior. And I just wanted to help him and remind him of something. I said, hey, man, you've talked for a while, about an hour now, about the sin that you struggle against, about what you're warring against. Could you do me a favor? Could you just spend 10 minutes telling me about Jesus? And he's like, well, what do you mean? Like, what do you want to know about him? I'm like, no, just talk about him. Just talk about him for 10 minutes. And he starts off a little unsure, and he goes, well, I picture Jesus with a beard, a great beard. I picture him with that long flowing hair. And I picture him caring in the way that he looks. I picture him forgiving and embracing. I picture him strong and confident, and yet in the same way, tender and loving and forgiving. I picture him is powerful enough to save me. And then he continues on and goes, and this Jesus, he saved me though I was not perfect. And he begins to preach a little sermonette. I'm like, whoa, take it easy, man. He's like in Panera going for 30 minutes straight about Jesus. And he goes over the time. And I stop and I'm like, hey, man, stop. Look at your smile. You have hope now because your eyes are not fixated anymore on the sin. Your eyes are not fixated on yourself, which are not made righteous by your actions. Your eyes are not constantly on the fact that you're not perfect. Your eyes are on the Jesus who is perfect. You are fixated on the solution, not the problem. You are fixated on the Jesus who saves. He saved your soul, and he will endure you through this hardship on this life. And one day, the struggle will end. And you will reach the end where you will be glorified by God in heaven. And you were her well done, good and faithful servant. But we have not been taken yet because there is work to do yet on this earth. There is still need on this earth for light, and we must bear it. And we must bear it. That's my name. We must bear it. I didn't plan that. I'm pretty proud of that. We must bear it in the way in which we live. We must represent it in the way in which we love the people around us and are unique and different. We have the Holy Spirit which dwells inside of us and empowers us to live to this standard, which is not that of man or a woman, but that of God. Let us put our hope tonight in Jesus, not only for our salvation, not only for saving us from the law and fulfilling it perfectly, but let us put our hope in Jesus to help us act out and live out the love that we're called to live out. Let's pray. Father God, I'm reminded of the prayer of David tonight. Where David, in praying, says, Lord, create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And I pray, Lord, that as we challenge and are confronted with various issues and sin, and as tonight maybe we've been convicted in our hearts, been convicted of behavior where we're not measuring up to your law, or maybe been convicted on the heart level where our heart is not in the proper place that it needs to be, or not in the right posture with which you call us to. I pray, Lord, that you would create in us a new heart, that you'd place your Holy Spirit in us, and by that Holy Spirit, we would overcome sin and temptation and hardship, that you would give us victory. As you have given us victory over death, we rejoice in you, for you have fulfilled the law. We rejoice in you, for you have fulfilled our hearts and our lives. And we rejoice in you, Lord, that you died for us, that we were your enemies. Might we live this life on earth as light in a dark place. We love you, God. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen.